Hello, everyone. It got awful quiet in here.
Anticipate, really.
I'm going to pray before we get started. Lord, just thank you for this time. Thank you that we're here together to learn what you have for us to know, Lord. And thank you for the message that you're going to give us. And we just thank you for using me and for allowing us to hear your word and what you want us to know going forward. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I brought my Bible up here, and I wanted to ask you a question. Here's a bunch of words in this book, a bunch of concepts in this book. But how do I know that they're true? You say, well, you have faith. But how do I know that I'm having faith in the right thing? Somebody could have just made this up. There's no original copies. I can't go find the original and look at that and say, what's going on here? I've had people actually tell me, you know, this is the greatest piece of fiction ever written. I can't believe you believe it. You're smarter than that. I mean, really? What? How can you believe that? So what is it that you believe? And why do you believe it? Have you ever thought about those questions? Here's a reason why. Think about this. I've heard any number of stories of kids that have gone through, been raised in church similar to this, and have gone to a maybe even a private Christian school, excelled in their studies, and really did well and got a scholarship, went to the Bible college. So they go away to college, and the first semester they come home at Christmas and sit down with the family and said, you know, I want to tell you something. I've decided I'm not a Christian anymore. I don't know whether I'm an atheist or an agnostic, but I don't know that I can believe that. My professor said, all this stuff, we don't have any evidence for it. And you lose a child because they were never told why they had to believe what they believed. So tonight I want to take us on a little journey and talk about why is it that we can believe the Bible? I mean, we've got scripture here, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, that's a good start right there. And it's profitable for doctrine. That means to teach you how to be godly and be saved. For reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Okay? That's nice, but that still doesn't tell me that the words in here are correct or accurate. How do I know that? So, here we go. Have you ever heard of apologetics? First time I heard apologetics, I'm like, I was much younger, and I thought, why is he going to stand up there and apologize? Literally, that's what I thought, because that's what it sounds like. But if you look into it, apologetics is reasoned arguments and writings that justify something. So he stood up, and the part of what I'm giving you tonight is what I heard. I mean, we heard it over a number of series of sermons over several of them, but we could talk about this for night after night after night and go into, you know, why, how creation came about, and is this accurate? And yes, it is. And we're going to prove that tonight, but it's taking things, including the Bible, but sometimes other things outside the Bible, to prove that the Bible's right. Okay? We start out with this. Let's see if this is going to work for us. Remember the game telephone that you used to play as a kid? Maybe even as an adult at some party, where somebody starts with something, a phrase or a sentence, and it goes through 10, 12, 15 people, everybody there. What happens when you get to the end? Hang up. I like that. Yeah, does it? Do you start? Do you end up with what you started with? I mean, like Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers. That's the first one. You pass it down when you get to the end. As Peter got pecked by a pack of pesky woodpeckers. What, what's going on here? And you know that passing it from generation to generation to generation, if this is the way that was done, we've got a lot of suspected problems here if that's the way it was done. Well, that's not how they did that. Some of that was done. In the early church, they learned creeds. And so the Apostles' Creed that you may have learned as a child or in another denomination or another time, that was passed from word to word. I mean, that started in the first century, and it's into our, you know, process today. We still have that. But that's not how the entire Bible was done. Okay? What we're going to do is take some reason based on facts and criteria. Okay? So, doing that, I've got a little acronym here that we're going to look at. MAPS. It's going to help us remember that if you're talking to somebody that's not sure whether this is accurate or not, this is a good way to get started, to think about it. Here's how we're going to prove the Bible's accurate. We're going to look at the manuscripts. Do we have enough manuscripts to make this real? Archaeology. Does archaeology back up what the Bible says, or does it disprove what's in here? Prophecy. What other book do you have that tells you the future? There may be some demonic books that people say help you do that, but not with the accuracy that this one's talking about. And in statistics, we're going to look at that as to how quickly or how often these things actually happen. So let's start with manuscripts. We actually have nearly 5,800 handwritten Greek manuscripts of the Bible. We don't have the original copy. And I almost think that God didn't want us to have an original. Because if we did, we'd probably make it an idol. It'd probably be displayed somewhere, and we'd make yearly trips, kind of like the practice of Islam does, going to Ramadan. We'd probably make trips to go see it, and people would be lighting candles and bowing down and everything else around this if we did that. So we don't have any originals, but we got close to 5,800 other manuscripts that were copied. We also have another 20,000 manuscripts in other languages, like these words here, Latin, Syriac, Arabic, and Coptic. So we got a lot of documents. You say, well, okay, how does that compare with other ancient documents that we have? Well, Homer, have you ever heard of the Iliad? You probably read it years ago when you were in school. I don't remember it, but I know it was old. He has 1,800 copies of the Iliad, manuscripts that show that. There's a number of other ancient documents, Pluto being one of them, Plato being one of them, several others. They've got less than a dozen, most of them less than a dozen manuscripts with it. So the Bible by far has many, many more manuscripts. And then the question comes up, well, okay, wouldn't that make it maybe illogical? Because how do I know which ones are right and which ones are not? Well, they're compared one to another. And if there's something missing in this manuscript, we can probably can find it in one of the other 5,800 that we have. And that's how this was all put together. We don't have the original, but we've got so many copies. And having more copies is actually pretty good because now we can compare copy against copy against copy and cause this to give us the script that we have here before us. And that's what they did. That's how the historians put it together. And it comes with other problems. They did find some differences in those. And the critics point that out real easily and say, you know what, there's about 200,000 problems on here. Well, first off, I'm going to say this up front. None of them involve any doctrine that cause a problem with salvation and eternal life. Most of them are something like names. In one set of manuscripts, Peter's called Peter. In another set, he may be called Simon. Maybe somewhere else, he's Simon Peter. Maybe someone else, Simon Bar-Jonah. It's all the same person, but here's what they do. Let's say I go through these manuscripts, and eight in this particular scripture, about 800 of them refer to Peter as Peter. And then the other 5,000 talk about Simon Peter. Well, that's a discrepancy. And you say, no, it's the same person. Doesn't matter, discrepancy, we're going to count it. You know what they count? 5,000 errors. You say, whoa, it's only one error. No, it's 5,000 because 5,000 don't match what you decided to go with, which is Peter. And that's how they run the count up to say there's all these errors in there. Well, that's one error that you're counting 5,000 times. Now, that's a little big exaggeration on my part, but that's how they count them. And so if you start doing that every time, you can easily get up pretty high real quickly. And the professors in school tell your kids and grandkids, that's why they're not reliable. Well, they are, if you do a little bit digging into it and get past what they tell you. So we've got these manuscripts. We're able to justify what we see. We keep finding, I don't know what the last set of manuscripts were, but here's the other interesting things. We've got them as close as 25 years to the actual event. So they're recent also as far as people don't have to, I can forget stuff in 25 years. I forgot a lot of stuff in the past 25 years. But we've got close proximity to the actual event with our documents. Okay, some of the others, Homer, for example, the closest document you get to the original of when Homer lived and wrote the Iliad is 400 years. And that's close for everything else. Most of the other ones are over 1,000, 1,400, 1,500 years between the time that the person lived and the first copy of their manuscript can be dated to. So the proximity to the time the event happened, 25 years, is pretty close compared to 1,000 or 1,400 years. And the number of manuscripts that we have, and some of them are in great shape. Others we've got pieces of them, but it's still, we're able to piece together what's missing from one to the other, if there's anything, and work out the differences between it. They've put enough work and effort into this that they've decided by statistical analysis of what they put together that this Bible is 99.5% confident with what is in here. Okay, it doesn't get much better than that, guys. It can't be 100% because it's humans dealing with it. So 100% is impossible. So 99.5, and the 0.5, like I said, doesn't involve any doctrine or essential information in here that contradicts or causes a problem with salvation. Okay? Does that make sense? Good. Let me give you a comparison. I worked in nuclear power. I was there for about 40-plus years. I'm dating myself. The best we could do on our safety systems that had to work to keep the public safe and keep the plant running properly without causing major damage to everything around it is 95%. 95% confidence factor that we had a 95% probability of not having a major accident. 95-95. That's as good as you can get. That's what you fly in an airplane with. We really can't get much closer than that to 100% confidence factor. So 99.5 is a tremendous jump. I mean, that last little bit is tremendous to get there. And that's where we are with our written documents. Okay? So we got good manuscripts. That's the M in our MAPS acronym. Archaeology. Okay? Here's some things that I thought pretty interesting. We actually found an anchor from Paul's shipwreck. We found a pool of Siloam, and Luke is considered a top-tier historian, so let's look at some of these things along the way. Anchors. Well, let's start with archaeology in general. A lot of scholastic archaeologists doubt that the Bible is accurate enough to give them information as to where to find things. But a lot of them have come and decided that, well, that's a pretty good source because we hadn't missed anything yet with it. Now, you know, there's some things, just like everything else, they're saying, well, they can show, we've got the tomb of Jesus and it's got bones in it. Well, it's not the tomb, it's a box that they put it, that the Jewish, the way they preserve, because they think the resurrection's, the ones that believe in the resurrection, they want to preserve the bones, so they put it in this, it's not a sarcophagus, but it's like a box, and save the bones. They go back into the tomb after a couple years, after the bodies decayed away, take the bones, put it in a box, and then you got this box waiting for the resurrection. And there's a whole bunch of boxes they found that had Jesus on the side. Well, Jesus was a common name, just like John, Joshua, Yeshua, was a very common name in that time. So yeah, there's a bunch of Jesus boxes with bones in it. That's not disproving it through archaeology. Okay? They found some pretty interesting people that's called out in the Bible. They've actually found their bones. Okay? Some of the chief priests, they've got them, because they're fancy boxes and they actually had it inscribed on the side of who they were. And so archaeology has proved those persons actually lived. The Bible calls them out by name, and they found their bones by name in the right place. But Paul's shipwreck was in Malta. And for the longest time, there's a bay called St. Paul's Bay where they thought the people of the island and other people through, again, passing it word of mouth, thought this is where the ship crashed. Well, they've done an extensive search on the bottom there, and they couldn't find any of the remnants of any kind of a boat wrecked there. So they go to the book of Acts and see what Luke wrote and started following the directions around what Luke had documented there. And it talked about in a place where there's two seas colliding. Well, there's two other bays on the island where two seas do collide. So they started looking at these other two bays, and one of them didn't work out. They didn't find anything there, but the third one, they got to, and Luke gives them fathoms. They come in at 120 fathoms, and then we come into 90 fathoms, and they threw out anchors, four anchors, to try to keep the boat in place. And well, it didn't work. It still wrecked, and they had to swim for their life in. Well, based on what Luke said, being able to see the beach and the directions and everything he gave, they were able to find this place where there's 90 fathoms of water. They went down, they found one of the anchors, or a first century anchor. I say there's no exact way to do that, but they found a first century anchor from a first century merchant ship. And they said that ship normally carries four anchors, and they started talking to the locals. The locals had actually found the other three and salvaged them. They didn't know what they had, melted them down and made lead for their diving belts because they're made out of lead. But they went out and showed him exactly where they found him. And when they placed him, they were exactly where boats would have placed the anchors to do that. So they're fairly sure they've got that anchor from Paul's shipwreck now, and it's displayed in a museum. The Pool of Siloam. This is where Jesus had some miracles occur. There's actually about three Pool of Siloams that they've talked about, and they found two of them. There's a third one. Where it's supposed to be, I guess there's a building in place now that they can't get rid of currently to find the third one. But they found two of them, and it's placed exactly where the Bible says they should be placed. So it's pretty clear that our archaeologists have come to this. This guy here, Sir William Ramsay, was born in the 1800s. I think he lived to like 1939. But he was one of the experts on Asia Minor and Turkey, where a lot of this part of Acts began. So he was a skeptic. He was one of the top of his class, again, one of the top guys in England. Obviously, Sir William, so he's an English guy. He was a professor, an archaeologist. He was a really, really, really smart guy. And he started going and looking for places in Turkey, in Asia Minor, and he wasn't having the best of luck finding some of the towns and things that he knew were supposed to be there. And so between his teaching and going back and forth, he exhausted his documents that he had to try to find these places, the maps that he thought were accurate, the other things. And finally somebody said, well, why don't you look at the book of Acts? And he kind of blew it off. If you read what, you know, he was writing in his book, he said, those crazy Christians, they didn't bother to document things properly. They don't even know what they're talking about. And they said, well, you ought to read it anyway. So he did. And this is what he says. I began with a mind unfavorable. Okay, he was a skeptic. Like I said, I didn't think it was going to work. And he's talking about Acts. It did not lie then in my line of life to investigate the subject minutely. But more recently, I found myself often brought into contact with the book of Acts as an authority for the topography, in other words, where the cities are located, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne in upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. He used Acts to find places that he couldn't find any other way. He followed what Luke said. Next to this town, Paul walked to there. So they, within the direction and where he was talking about, he went and followed it and found what he was looking for. And it was amazing, he said. In fact, this later one, Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect to his trustworthiness, and Luke is a historian of the first rank. He should be placed along the very greatest of historians. That's him at the end of it. He was a skeptic. He ended up being an apologist. Based on what he found, based on Acts, he went back to school, learned about, he was in the Church of England, so I guess it's an Anglican church. But anyway, he learned about what he could and came to be an apologist. He said, guys, the Bible is right. There's no doubt it is right. Okay? Any questions on archaeology? I'm just breezing over this. Yes, ma'am.
I had a question on the
pen. Okay.
What about the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Yes. Yeah, that we have those too. Yeah, it fits in that. Yes, it does. Yep. Sure does. Okay. Prophecy. So here's some of the prophetic things that we find in the Bible. This is obviously by no means a thing that's a complete list, but the first coming of Christ, all kinds of prophecy about that. Jesus as the Savior of mankind, destruction of the temple, the rise and fall of many kingdoms is found in Daniel. And if you actually look at it, about 27% of the Bible is predictive. It's almost a third of it. There's a lot of things that haven't come true yet because it hasn't come to pass. Obviously, we're waiting on a lot of things to happen in the book of Revelation. Hopefully, I won't be here for that, and you guys won't either, but that still hasn't come about. Some people say it has. They said, well, in the destruction of the temple at 70 AD, that's when Revelation was completed. And now we've got to build a kingdom. It's a whole nother thing. I want to go down that path. But a lot of times prophecy has double completion. I don't know what word I'm looking for here. But it happens once and then it happens again later. Same type of thing happens. So, what other book do you know that can predict the future routinely? I don't know any. This is the part that really got me when I first heard apologetics. Okay, the first one, that was a lot. Okay, I understand logically what you're talking about. Archaeology, yeah, I understand that. But this really caught my attention when it talked about, okay, a book that can predict the future, and you can go look at it and see how history has shown that that's really what happened. And, you know, if you read Psalms, people think Psalms are nice, writings that David did. They were things that he was feeling or whatever, but, you know, a good many of them are prophetic about the Christ. And, I mean, he talks about him being on I think it's Psalm 22, is really into what Jesus said on the cross, on being, not having bones broken. I mean, there's a lot of things in the Psalms that talk about Christ. It may not call Jesus out by name or the Messiah, but it certainly, when you look at it in retrospect, it's like, wow, David had a clear vision of what was coming. And based on what the Holy Spirit laid on his heart, he wrote it down, and it's extremely clear. In fact, there's at least 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. There's still a lot. There's still some he hasn't fulfilled. His second coming and all the prophecies around the second coming haven't been fulfilled. But on the first coming, over 300 prophecies have been fulfilled. And that's absolutely amazing. I know this is hard to read, so I'm going to probably read it to you. But this is just 10 prophecies out of the book of Isaiah that were fulfilled by Jesus. This is Isaiah 53. And if you don't know what in Isaiah 53, it's only about 14 verses long. But it's about the suffering servant. And the Jews, even to this day, ignore Isaiah 53 because it details Jesus. In fact, I heard a story. I was listening to Pastor Jack. He was telling a story about this football player that he had and he didn't have the acquaintance with, but he had acquaintance with the guy that had talked to him. This was years back. UCLA had won the Rose Bowl, and the Campus Crusade guy for Christ was talking to this Jewish football player. He was an offensive line guy, and he told him, you know, about all the prophecies in the Old Testament, and the guy says, yeah, that's your Bible. It's not in my Bible. And the football player said, you know, I don't want to hear it. And he said, well, do this. Take this scripture, go home and read it. You've got a Talmud, right? You know, the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament. He said, yeah. He said, but I mean, it doesn't say what yours says. He said, I think it does in this. He said, go read Isaiah 53. So he said he went home, and after a couple of weeks, he'd taken the scripture reference, laid it down somewhere, and forgot about it. And a couple of weeks later, he's cleaning up and found it and said, you know, I told him I'd read it. I will. I don't think he's right. So he opened his Bible and read, and this is what he found. He said, oh, my goodness. I think I've missed a point, because if I understand it, they're talking about Jesus here. And so he said, but I can't believe that, because I'll be discommunicated from my family, from my church, from my friends. I'll get kicked out of the sorority. I'm in a Jewish sorority on campus. I'll get kicked out of that if I believe that this is about Jesus. He said, so I went to my rabbi and said, sir, said, have you ever read Isaiah 53? He said, well, really, what are you asking me? He said, well, is that talking about Jesus? He said, yeah, it really is. He said, then what's wrong? He said, well, we know Jesus isn't the Messiah, so it's not him. I mean, it doesn't matter, because Jesus wasn't the Messiah, so we just ignore it. We don't talk about it. And that's what they do to this day. They don't read Isaiah 53. And a lot of the Jews that do read it, this is what converts them. They realize that they've missed the point. Okay? First one, the suffering servant will be despised and rejected by his own people. If you want to turn to Isaiah 53, and look at these verses, you'll see what it's talking about. So this is 53:3 in your Bible. I'll give you a couple minutes to find it. It's after Psalms and before Jeremiah. Somewhere in there. Okay. So the suffering servant will be despised and rejected by his own people. Jesus's tormentors rejected him and spat in his face. That's Luke 23:18 and Matthew and John. So three of the Gospels document them being rejected. The second one is Isaiah 53:4-5. The suffering servant will bear the abuse we deserve for our physical and spiritual healing. Jesus did that. Okay? And it's referenced there. Matthew, Romans, and Corinthians. The suffering servant will bear our sins. Jesus bore our sins. The suffering servant is like a lamb that does not defend itself. Although Jesus spoke during his trial, he never offered a defense. Okay? The suffering servant will die with the wicked. Jesus died with the two thieves. And I missed one here. The suffering servant, people did not protest his death. Only Pilate protested his death. His people wanted him crucified. Pilate was the only one that says, why? He hasn't done anything wrong. The suffering servant will be buried in the grave of a rich man. Jesus was buried in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. God ordained that the suffering servant would suffer and die. God sent Jesus to die. The suffering servant sacrifice offers forgiveness of sins. Jesus' sacrifice offers forgiveness of our sins. And the suffering servant will intercede for his abusers. Jesus asked God to forgive those who crucified him. They did not know what they did. So these, I think there's 10 of them here. These 10 were all fulfilled. I mean, you can't, historical records, if you go back and even, not just biblical records, but historical records will back this up too. Okay? So, that leads us into this next slide that really nailed it for me when they did this. So what are the odds of one person fulfilling all 300 plus predictions about the Messiah? It's incalculable. You can't come up with the odds. So we'll take it down to this. Odds of fulfilling 8. I just showed you 10. I know at least 8 of those 10 were filled. What are the... There's 60 major prophecies, and 8 of those prophecies is one, and I don't even know what number that is. That's 10, and that's the one with 17 zeros after it. It's like our national debt. If it's not, it will be by the end of the year. Yeah, exactly, just the interest. So let me put that into perspective. Someone went and looked at this and said, okay, here's how to visualize this. Take the state of Texas. Anybody here ever been to Texas? Raise your hands. I used to live there. It takes 2 days to cross Texas. If you go down I-10, you can't cross it in a day. Maybe you could if you took no dose or whatever and didn't stop, but it's 900 and some miles before you get to the other side of Texas. And it's about that far north from top to bottom. If you were to cover Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars, mark one of them with a red pen, put a red dot on it, and then fly a blindfolded man or woman, doesn't matter, into it somewhere and tell them on their first try, reach down and pick up that red colored silver dollar. That's what that is. 2 feet deep, the whole breadth of, and the whole state of Texas covered 2 feet in silver dollars with one in it that's marked. That's what it is in 8 fulfilled. Think about 300 fulfilled. We can't even think about it. It's beyond belief as far as odds. So, it's amazing. That's what got me. When they said that, it's like, okay, there's no reason that this is not accurate. Now, I'm going to close here. There's other ways of doing this. Like I said, we could spend weeks on this. Testimony. We have eyewitness testimonies. We didn't even talk about that. We've got embarrassing things that are details that are put in the scriptures that if people were making up a lie, they wouldn't tell you this stuff. You know, if Matthew came up to Peter and said, I'm going to put in here that something about you lying about Jesus before before the rooster crows, and I think it'll really get people's attention, and Peter'd probably just beat him to a pulp. Peter's not going to, those type of things. Women, sorry ladies, but back then, women were, their witness testimony was only half as valid as a man. But the first people to find Jesus was a woman. They're the ones that didn't run away. The disciples were so scared, they were hid somewhere. And Mary Magdalene went to his tomb. Those type of details wouldn't show up. So we've got that. We've got any number of extra-biblical people outside that had nothing to do with the Bible or people within it reporting, so to speak. Josephus. It's hard for me to say that. My tongue gets tied up. Although, and he's just one. There's many others that from that time period, and if you piece together what they've published on that, you get the gospel. So, likelihood of all this being false, dying. Would you die for a lie? I mean, the every last one of the disciples ended badly. But they knew it. They knew they were headed there. And they kept telling the same story. Why? Because it was true. What benefit did they have to lie about something and then get killed for it? So, back where we started. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Yep. And is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You can bet your bottom dollar on that now. this is an accurate set of words that was given to us. And here's the amazing thing. This will last forever. Not one jot or tittle will be changed. Eternity future, it'll be there. And that just, it blows my mind to think about that. It'll be, you know, we're told every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His name will be above every other name. And then Jesus said, my word will be above my name. This will be even above that. It's like, are you kidding me? And I'm holding it in my hand. It's an amazing book. Okay. I'll close out. I guess we got 5 minutes before the top of the hour, so we'll finish with that tonight. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, we now see that what we have is an accurate record of what you wanted us to know. And Lord, we just praise you for having something that's eternal that we carry in our hands, having something that's above your name that we carry in your hands. And Lord, what a privilege to tell others about this gift that you've given us. And Lord, we just ask that their hearts would be open and ears and eyes, that they would be able to hear and see the treasure that we do offer them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. So, we'll be up here if you need prayer. Keep Pastor Dan in your prayers. He's still recovering from his lung infection. And the doctor, I guess he went to the doctor today, said just take it easy for a little while longer. So he'll be back as soon as he can. I know he wants to get back, but he's taking some rest. So just keep him in your prayers. Okay? Thank you, guys.